I neglected to remind the men that this is the last Sunday you have to register for the men's conference at Mount Hermon. And I hope you'll do that on the patio right following this service this morning. This is always an outstanding occasion, and you won't want to miss it. There are details in the bulletin. You can check that out. Now we come to chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And if you think we've been creeping through Corinthians, hang on to your seats, because we're going to take these next two chapters and two messages. These two chapters are all about giving. They're not about stewardship. I don't like that word. And I'm not preaching on stewardship this morning. They're about giving. And Paul is writing about Christian giving, not tight-fisted, miserly, grudging giving, or even wild, careless, spendthrift giving, but he's writing about true, generous, gracious, abundant, what he calls hilarious giving. That's Christian giving. And the amazing thing is he does it in two chapters without once mentioning the word money. Isn't that amazing? Paul begins with the passage that was just read to you, and I'm not going to read it again in total for you, but I want you to notice out of this eighth chapter, these first verses, the examples he gives us of how to give, what really giving is. There's first the example of these Macedonian Christian. You remember the background of this. We saw in the first letter there had been a famine in Palestine, a drought that hit that land, and crops had failed, much as we went through in California just a couple of years ago. And as a result, there were many Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering, poverty-stricken, not enough food. And when the word reached the Apostle Paul about this condition, his heart went out to these people, and he determined that among the Gentile churches, which he was founding everywhere in the Roman Empire, there would be a great collection, an offering for the relief of the famine in Jerusalem, and would demonstrate how the Gentiles and the Jews were one in Christ, that all belonged to the same family. When these Macedonian Christians were informed of this, their response, as we've heard in the reading of this, was simply marvelous. They gave beyond themselves, the apostle said. And in the account that he gives us here, there are several factors that mark what real Christian giving is. I'd like you to look at them with me. And notice first in verse 1 that real giving always begins and stems from the grace of God. He says, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia." That's really the only acceptable motive for giving. Because God has done something for you. If God hasn't done anything for you, don't give anything. It's not, of course, that he hasn't. It's that you haven't seen what he's done for you. But real giving is always a response of gratitude. And therefore, it's a privilege. It's not some requirement laid upon you. It isn't a duty. A lot of people give money in churches and other places for Christian causes for many other motives than the gratitude their hearts feel. But that's what is the true motive of giving. I know people that give as a tax write-off. Perhaps some of you are doing that. Now, it's not that we won't accept that kind of gift. We do, but you don't get any benefit out of it because that's just a tax write-off. And other people give in order to gain a reputation as a generous giver. Incidentally, that was the cause of the first death in the church. Remember in the fifth chapter of Acts? where Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have a reputation for giving. Since everybody else was giving, they gave too. But they wanted to be thought of as more generous than they actually were, and they only gave a part of a piece of property, but claimed they gave it all. Let people think that. And to remember the response of the Holy Spirit to that kind of hypocrisy was one of immediate death. Sobered the whole church. Thank God he doesn't treat us that way now, or we'd have a very small congregation perhaps to preach to. But that's what happened in the early church. It was, they were giving for the wrong motive, giving to gain a reputation for giving. I know some people that actually give out of fear of dying. They think that if they give just before they go to face the Lord, that he'll be a little kinder to them. They gain brownie points in heaven by giving. I've seen hundreds of thousands of dollars given because people felt that they were approaching death. Now, all these are false motives, and they do not represent true Christian giving. Some of the people that give even large sums of money like this really have no real interest in what God is doing or the work of God. They don't care any more for the work of God than a hog does for hip pockets. They just are giving for false reasons. And these are unacceptable motives as far as God is concerned. Now, this is the first thing that Paul speaks of. The grace of God moved these people to give. And notice, it moved them to such a degree that they ignored all the possible excuses they might have had not to give. Paul says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part." Now, there are two good reasons why they could have passed by the offering plate. They were going through a test of affliction. Some kind of persecution was breaking out. And more than that, and probably even because of it, they were going through extreme poverty. They didn't have very much themselves. I don't think perhaps the gift from the churches of Macedonia was very large. But it wasn't the amount that mattered. What impressed the apostle was that these folks gave anyhow, whether they had much or not, because their hearts were stirred by the grace of God. And I was interested to travel through this very area a number of years ago, and reading through this passage brought it vividly back to my mind. And again, there are small, struggling churches in Macedonia. I was in Thessalonica and in the city of Berea, and in both places there were small churches who were going through a test of affliction. They were being persecuted for their faith, and they were poor, struggling people, barely able to make the ends meet. And yet, how generous they were to me and to my traveling companions as we passed through, and how abundantly their generosity overflowed. And I think Paul was greatly impressed by something of the same thing. He goes on to point out they actually outdid themselves in three remarkable ways. First, they gave beyond their means. They gave, he says, according to their means and beyond their means. That is, more than they could afford. I heard of a man who was asked how much he would give in a particular offering, and he said, "Well, I think I could give $10 and I wouldn't even feel it." And the other man said, "Well, why don't you make it 20 and really feel it? Because that's where the blessing comes. When you feel what you gave, that would be beyond your means." And they not only did this, but they asked for the privilege of it. That's the remarkable thing about these people. They actually begged Paul for the opportunity to give. It appears that the apostle was rather reluctant to ask them to give in this need because of their poverty, but they came to him and they asked him for the privilege of contributing to this collection. I think it's always an encouraging sign to see that somebody counts it a privilege to give. We had a woman in this congregation who was a generous giver. In fact, the pews that you folks are sitting on was contributed to this church by her and paid for completely. She had a considerable amount of money, but she loved to give. And time after time, I can remember how she would come up to me and give me a check, and the tears come to her eyes as she said, "Oh, Mr. Stedman." She always called me that. No one else does, but she did. "Oh, Mr. Stedman," she said. "When I think that I was 62 years old before I ever heard of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and I'd been attending church all my life," she says, "it's such a privilege to me to be able to give to the God who has blessed me so abundantly." Now that's a heart that's been moved by grace. See, not a duty, not a tax, not a tithe even, but by grace. And it counts it a privilege to give. And the apostle points out that also this gracious giving is marked by a recognition of the right priority. Notice in verse 5, "And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." First they gave themselves to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament you never find the tithe laid upon people? I know a lot of Christians today believe and practice tithing. And in thousands of churches, it's taught as a carryover from the law of Moses that you have to give 10%. That's what the word means. Tithe means 10%. That you give 10% of your income to the Lord. But you see, that was a demand. That was a tax laid upon people. And in fact, their whole economic system was supported by that tax. But you don't find that in the New Testament. In the letters of Paul, nowhere are we expected to tithe. You know why? Because when you tithe, your mental attitude is, "Well, I'll take 10% and give that to the Lord, that's His. The rest of it is mine to do with as I want." And that isn't at all what gracious giving teaches or brings about in our lives. Those who learn to give under grace learn that everything they have belongs to God. We sometimes sing it in a hymn here. "We give thee but thine own, whate'er that gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." Remember how Jesus himself stressed this when he was asked to whether we ought to pay taxes or not? And he asked for a coin, borrowed a coin. And when he received it, he held it up and said, "Whose picture is on this coin?" And they said, "It's Caesar's. His image is on it." And Jesus' answer was most incisive. He said, "Then render to Caesar, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What Caesar has his image on, you give that to Caesar, that belongs to him. But to God, the things that are God's. What has God put his image on? You. You're made in the image of God." And these people in Macedonia caught that. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And when you do that, then everything you have belongs to Him, for Him to use whenever He wants to use it, for whomever He wants to use it. You're simply a guardian, a trustee of it, to responsibly administer it, but it all belongs to him. And these delightful people in Macedonia had caught that marvelous picture, and they were freely begging Paul for the opportunity, the privilege to contribute even out of their dire poverty to the needs of the saints. And so they became a model to other churches as well. Paul says in verse 6, accordingly, because of this example, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Notice how carefully Paul avoids putting the arm on this congregation in Corinth. No pressure for them to give. He doesn't twist their arm. He doesn't make them feel guilty. He doesn't even have a thermometer up before them to register how much they give. He just simply, he says, I'm not commanding you. But his argument is this. The Macedonians gave because their love was genuine. They were truly moved by the grace of God. Now, if you Corinthians give abundantly, it will show that you too have the same kind of love. And that's all he is saying before them. It's up to them to give according as they desire to. So these Macedonian Christians become a marvelous example to us of the proper way to give. But verse 9 gives us the supreme example of all, the giving of the Lord Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich. I hope you'll memorize that verse. That's one of the early verses I memorized as a navigator in the Hawaiian Islands during World War II. And I hope you'll memorize that. This little gem almost defies exposition. It states the case perfectly. Once again, you'll notice that grace is behind true giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The marvelous love that he felt for us. We used to sing, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And this is what Paul is stressing here. The coming of the Lord Jesus. Once he was rich, he said. When was that? You read the Gospels, and it never was while he was on earth, was it? He was the poorest of the poor on earth. But once he was rich. Remember in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, in the account of the upper room, our Lord prays for his disciples. And among many requests, he says, he asks, I pray that I might be glorified, he says to the Father, that you might glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world ever was. Whether he remembered that glory or not, it's difficult to say, but he knew that there was a time when he was rich, when all the universe was at his feet, when he was the object of adoration of the thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of angelic beings throughout the whole universe, and everything was his. But he laid it aside, the scripture tells us. He humbled himself, Paul puts it in Philippians, and became a man, and was found in fashion as a man. And even as a man, he was the poorest of men. I'm always impressed and always stirred as I read the gospel accounts that when he was with his disciples, he had no home of his own. On one occasion it says, they all went to their own homes, but Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. He had no home to go to, and nobody apparently took him in. He borrowed a donkey to ride on into Jerusalem. He borrowed a coin in order to give an illustration. Everything he had, he borrowed. He was the world's greatest scrounger because he had nothing of his own. His clothes were made for him by those who loved him, and yet so loving was their care that they made them so beautifully that at the cross the soldiers did not want to tear the garments but gambled for them because they were too beautiful to sever. And finally he even had to borrow the tomb in which he was laid. And Paul is stressing this. He became poor. Why? Well, his great purpose was that we might be rich. I was just thinking today, this last week, as we were facing some of the headlines today and some of the fears that are gripping the hearts of people all over the world as the international tensions are mounting, and the possibility of a third world war with all its nuclear terror looms before us. And you can sense the soberness on the faces of people that you see on the streets these days. And I was thinking as I was hearing these things, what would it be like to try to live in this world without Christ now? Would you like to try that? Now that you know him, how rich he's made life. Richness of forgiveness, the richness of the sense of his love and acceptance and his presence and his comfort and his power and his guidance. Riches of mercy unto us. His peace in our hearts. Rich in the objects for which we now want to live. And the power by which we may live. I was watching on television the other night a tribute to Frank Sinatra. Here's one of the idols of our day. One of the wealthiest men of the nation. Man who has been admired and followed by millions of people. And yet as I was watching that tribute, I was thinking, I wouldn't trade places with him for 1,000 tributes like that. What does he have? He's a poverty-stricken man. And the longer he lives, the more poverty-stricken he becomes, compared with the richness that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that do to you about your giving? How can we withhold our gifts when we've been enriched ourselves so much? How can we clutch our affluence to ourselves when our brothers and sisters are in need? I think this might be a good time to remind you of this need sheet that appears every Sunday morning, the inner pages of this bulletin. Have you read through this one? Did you notice some items here? Here's number 5. A foster home desperately needed for a 14-year-old boy. Desperately needed for a boy. Any of you know about a foster home? Might be open? Or open one yourself? Number 8. Seeking someone to care for a 4-year-old boy on Thursday evening from 7 to 9 while mother attends a much-needed Bible study. Can't afford to pay. Will anybody respond to that out of the grace of the Lord Jesus? Number 9, needed a ride on Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday from Palo Alto to the Valley Medical Center in San Jose. Need to be there between 8 and 9 a.m. Spending 4 hours a day on buses because no ride available. Now, you don't have to drive them there out of your way, but is anyone going? That you could pick someone up on that those days. Number 12, Sally and Mitchell Sloan need dishes and a trash can. I've got an extra trash can. I'll be glad to give that away. a hide a bed and clothes. See, these are not needs off in Jerusalem somewhere. These are right in our congregation. Our brothers and sisters are in need. And I hope we'll check the need sheet every Sunday and take special care to do something about these needs. This is what the grace of our Lord Jesus lays upon us. Now the apostle turns to practical matters and instructs these Corinthians on just what God expects of an awakened heart. We're only going to look at a few more verses here. But in verses 10 to 12, he sets before them one of the principles of giving. And in this matter, he says, I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. Now the background of that was that when Titus had been there about a year before this, these people had promised to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. But they never had actually given anything. They promised, they responded immediately and said they'd do it, but there's a hint here that somehow it had never happened. And there's at least a little hint that perhaps some of them felt they were unable now to give all that they had promised a year ago. It may be that some of them were troubled by the law of Moses, which commanded that if you make a vow to God, you better pay it. Don't vow and not pay, the law said. And so some, perhaps feeling that they had promised a certain amount, now felt they couldn't give all that, and so they weren't giving anything. They were waiting until they could give the whole amount. Paul says, no, don't do that. Give what you can. For as he puts it, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. See, God never requires what you don't have. What he delights in is someone who will give all that he can. Later he says, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves one who feels that what a gift can do is more important than the value of the gift itself. And so they freely, gladly, cheerfully, hilariously give. And then another principle emerges in these last verses, and these are all we'll take this morning. Verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, some have taken this word equality here and misunderstood this whole passage as an argument for socialism, that some system has to be devised so that the wealth can be continually redistributed so everyone always has an equality. Now, Paul is not arguing that at all. He's not arguing for equality of amount. He's arguing for equality of response. As he says, I'm not saying that you work so that others can play. As he puts it here, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. That would be unfair. Nor does he mean you give to the government, even the government of the church, so the government can take 80% and finally only 20% gets down to the poor. He's not talking about that. What he says is, now you have more than you need. In order that you can give to somebody who has less than they need. And God made that possible. That's his argument. Why do you have more than you need? In order to give you a lot more ease and pleasure out of life? No, in order that you might share and have the joy of giving. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he quotes a statement of our Lord Jesus that you don't find in the Gospels, where Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. And it is. And in order to have the joy of giving, God gives some more than others, and others less. And it's God who makes that arrangement. You see, it's not to your credit that you have more than you need. We always take the credit for that. We say it's because we're so smart, or we're so careful, or we're so businesslike. That's why we have more than others. That's not really the reason. There are a lot of people that aren't careful and aren't businesslike, and they have abundance. You know what it is? It's the choice God made. He gave it to you. Paul proves that by this illustration he uses. He quotes from the Old Testament in Exodus. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's a reference back to the Israelites in the wilderness when the manna came from heaven. And they went out and gathered it up every morning. And his point is that when the manna came, some gathered a lot of manna because they either had bigger vessels or they had more people in their family or something. Others, for other reasons and various reasons, were unable to gather as much. They had less. But when they got it all together in the camp, and those who had too much gave to those who had too little, the amazing thing was, everybody had just exactly enough. Paul says, but the thing you don't want to forget is, God is the one who gave it, the whole thing. I remember years ago, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching in the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he would frequently have a question and answer period, much as we have in our forum that follows this service this morning, where they could ask questions. Somebody said to him, Dr. Barnhouse, how do you explain the fact that over 1.5 million people could live in a barren desert for 40 years? And how could they be fed and clothed and kept traveling about in a howling wilderness for 40 years? How do you explain that? Dr. Barnhouse answered with one word, God. Next question, please. Yes, God gives. That's where it comes from. Why do you have more? Because God gave you more at this time in order to have the joy of sharing with someone else. God provides the inequalities of life that we might have the joy of giving. Now there's a lot more Paul has to say about responsibility in giving and about the practical ways of giving, but we're going to save that for next week. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we remember the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be amazingly rich. And out of the thanksgiving that richness that you have poured into our lives awakens, we pray that we may share abundantly with those in need around us. And search out the opportunities, find the occasion, and delight, learn to delight in the grace of giving. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.